We're in Acts 19, and perhaps we could close our doors back there so our mothers with young children can have their space and we can have ours. We can exist together. It's good. We're in verses 1 through 10 of Acts 19 this morning, continuing our journey through Acts. It's been a long and a wonderful journey, and today will be no different. Many years ago, before I was a pastor, I worked in the secular world in various capacities. Did that longer than I pastored. Well, for a one-year stint, I worked in business-to-business sales. Now, most of the time in business-to-business sales, you're calling business owners on the phone and you're trying to sell them products. That's pretty difficult to do, working through hundreds of phone calls sometimes a day. And just trying to set an appointment. But usually what I would do is I would go show up at the business and try to find the owner of the business and talk with them. I felt like I had a better chance at selling them something if I was there in person. Now, normally when you enter a business, you have someone greet you, and usually that's a receptionist or a secretary, something like that. And we call that in the sales industry the gatekeeper. And because they keep the gate to the person who actually makes the decisions, who can actually buy your product, the owner. And because the owner's not waking up every morning thinking, oh, I just can't wait for a salesman to walk in the door and try to sell me something. And so normally if you walk in the door and you try to talk with the gatekeeper and you say, hi, I'm David and I'm selling such and so, can I talk to the owner? You're given a polite or sometimes an impolite no. So I had an older, wiser salesman say to me, here's what you do when you go in to the business. You need to ask this question. You give them a big smile to the gatekeeper, and you say, excuse me, can you help me? And he said, almost 100% of the time, the answer will be yes. And then you introduce yourself and ask for an appointment with the owner. And because they have already answered with a positive affirmation, then the chances are better that you'll get an appointment with the owner. Well, the reason for that is because, in general, people want to help. So if you say, can you help me with something? The answer is usually going to be, sure, what can I help you with? People want to help. But you know what our problem is? Our problem isn't the fact that people don't want to help. Our problem is asking for it. Our problem is asking for help. We have so many wonderful gifts in this world that can help us. And yet, well, there's this kind of trope, stereotype with men that we don't ask for directions, right? And stereotypes don't create themselves. And so it's probably true. And so we have this wonderful gift called the GPS, but we just don't turn it on. We'd rather take the long way around or take us double the time to get there. And then we finally turn on the GPS. So we don't ask for directions, even though we have help. Or maybe you're trying to do some work in your backyard, climb a ladder, lift a couch or something, and you come walking into church that next Sunday limping, in pain, your back. And your friend says, what's wrong? And you say, oh, I fell off the ladder, or I was lifting something. And what do they say to you? Well, why didn't you ask for help? I would have come and helped you. So people are willing, but we don't ask. And then there's a really good helper for us men. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that God didn't think man should be alone. It wasn't good for man to be alone. And so God created a helper suitable for man. That's our wives. A wonderful help on this earth, but often we don't communicate with our wives. We don't ask for help. Perhaps we could get their help spiritually in prayer. But we don't ask for it, even though God gave us a help. We squander it. And we do that so often. We have so many helps in this life, and yet we squander them. We waste them. Well, there is another help that we squander. A help that we ignore. A help that we waste. And it is, in fact, our greatest help. We talked about it this morning. We sang about it this morning, or rather him. It's God. our greatest help. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, what can man do to me? Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. And folks, God tells us to go to him for help. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When Jesus was on this earth, he was a great help to his disciples. In fact, they relied on him for everything. They followed him everywhere. And there came a time when Jesus said, I'm going to leave. And do you remember what the disciples did? They scrambled. They didn't know what to do. They said, I'm going with you. Where are you going? Cutting off ears of the servants of the high priest, scattering, denying Jesus. They lost it. He was their helper. But Jesus made them this incredible promise. Don't worry, I'm going to send help. I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you alone. And in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That helper is the Holy Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of Jesus. In your Bibles, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is called just the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Son. Because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And that's why Jesus could rightly say, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. And so it is the Holy Spirit of Jesus that is on the inside of us as believers. Galatians 4:6. Please listen. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so Jesus did not leave us without help. Help is here, friend. But our problem is we squander it. Our problem is we don't ask for help. And so today in these 10 verses, we'll look at the Holy Spirit, but specifically the Holy Spirit that came to 12 men. 12 men who both received the Holy Spirit and then 12 men who went out in the power of the Holy Spirit to do ministry. I believe that this passage is split into two neat sections, two neat parts. I'll show you those. It's verses 1 through 7 is the first section, and then verses 8 through 10 is the second section. And I believe that each section gives us one of two reasons why we ought not to squander the Spirit. And so we'll work through those two reasons. But the point that I'd like you to walk away with this morning, if you can remember this pithy phrase, and if you can take it with you so that when you forget to ask for help, you'll remember this. Don't squander the Spirit. The title of the sermon this morning is Discovering a Dozen Disciples. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, if you have been with us for our last a few sermons, then you're caught up to speed. But if you haven't, then you know that we're in Ephesus, and Paul had come to Ephesus initially on his second missionary journey, and then he had left and gone back to his sending church to give report of everything that had been done on his second missionary journey. And while Paul was gone, a gentleman named Apollos, who you saw there in verse 1, went to Ephesus. But Apollos was a little deficient because he only knew the baptism of John, and so a godly couple named Priscilla and Aquila actually took Apollos aside and taught him about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then Apollos had this idea. He said, I want to go to Corinth. Again, that's what you see at the beginning of verse 1 here. I want to go to Corinth. So Apollos left Ephesus, and he went to Corinth to do ministry there. Now, meanwhile, Paul has started his third missionary journey. And his third missionary journey has taken him from his sending church in Antioch, and it's taken him all the way through Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey. And he visited past churches, and then he comes all the way back to Ephesus. In fact, the Ephesian believers, when he was there, had said, no, please don't leave. And he said, no, I am going to leave, but if the Lord wills, I'm going to return. Well, the Lord willed, because he's now back in Ephesus. And so this is the beginning of his third missionary journey. So we've made it through missionary journey 1, missionary journey 2, and now he's been sent out from his sending church in Antioch. He's on missionary journey 3, and Ephesus is going to be the hub of his ministry in missionary journey 3. And so arriving back in Ephesus, before he has a chance, presumably, to continue to do ministry, he finds a group of people. Luke calls them disciples. Now, when we read disciples, our minds first think Christians, right? That's how Luke uses the word. Luke almost always uses the word disciples, both in the book of Luke as well as in Acts, as meaning Christians. Disciples equals Christians. A disciple is just a learner or a follower. Now, these are mystery disciples, and they're going to remain mystery disciples. They're only going to show up here in Acts 19. We're not going to learn their names. We're not going to figure out anything more about them, but we're just going to figure out what happened here with these mystery disciples. Now, I want to let you know, and you might have study Bibles sitting in front of you, things like that, that there is some debate over whether or not these 12 were believers before Paul met them, whether they were actually Christians. Now, we're not going to get deep into that debate today, but I wanted you to be aware of that. The reason, we'll go through some reasons why people think they're not Christians, but the first reason why people think they are is because Luke calls them disciples. Okay, so Paul meets these people and he starts a conversation with them. And then you saw there in verse 2 that he asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this conversation that we read here is really short. And we're missing parts of this conversation. So in other words, Paul didn't walk up to these people and just immediately say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You say, well, how do you know that's not how we started the conversation? Because there's an assumption in that question, when you believed. In other words, the conversation had to start a different way, and they had to affirm that they had believed. And then he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why would he ask that question? Why would he not just assume that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, you meet someone for the first time and they claim to be a Christian and you kind of want to know what flavor of Christian they are, right? Like, there's certain Christian lingo where you can tell what denomination you're in, or you could tell how much training or you've had, how long you've been in church, right? How you pronounce certain things, what verses you know, etc. And you can pick those things out. Well, as Paul's talking to these people, initially he thinks, oh, these are Christians. And what have they claimed? Well, they've claimed to have been baptized, or rather believed. They've claimed to have believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we started off this discussion with the idea that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And the point for you is that we ought not to squander the Holy Spirit. And this is the first reason. This is the first section, verses 1 through 7. The first reason why we ought not to squander the Spirit is because the Spirit is an incredible gift. The Spirit is an incredible gift. And so Paul's question, have you received the incredible gift? Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, there's an implication in Paul's question. And by the way, I meant to tell you, but I'll tell you now, this is the thinking cap sermon, okay? And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about systematic theology as we go through this sermon, but this is a thinking cap sermon. Get ready to work in the Word. Here we go. There's an implication in Paul's question. What does Paul naturally expect will happen when you believe? That you'll receive the Spirit. That's his natural expectation. Well, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And we'll look at that more in a moment and why that implication is true of Paul's question. But I want to stop here and I want to tell you about a disagreement, okay? Some of you like disagreements. Some of you don't like disagreements. That's fine. I got to tell you about a disagreement. There's a disagreement and two different kinds of the term is pneumatology. I told you I was going to get into systematic theology. Pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And within pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, beliefs about the Holy Spirit, you have Pentecostal theology and non-Pentecostal theology. And within Pentecostal theology teaches that the Holy Spirit is received both at the moment of salvation and at a later time. And we're going to work through this. At the moment of salvation and at a later time. Non-Pentecostal theology teaches that the Holy Spirit is received only at the moment of salvation. Okay? Those are the differences. And the reason I bring that up is not just to talk about debates, but because Acts 19, 1 through 10 is the seminal passage in Acts that Pentecostal theology will look to as evidence or proof that the Holy Spirit is received later on after a person believes. And as you just read, the question here by Paul, these are disciples, so presumably Christians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul's assumption seems to be that they would have received the Holy Spirit when they believed, but they haven't. Therefore, Pentecostal theology would teach that the Holy Spirit can be received at a later time after salvation. All right? So then we need to understand, we need to park here on verse 2 for a moment and understand what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we get into systematic theology. Now, I have had people say to me, oh, people are into systematic theology. I'm into Bible. I'm into biblical theology. Well, the two are not mutually exclusive at all. In fact, the way we get to our belief in the Trinity is through systematic theology. The way that we get to our belief in the virgin birth of Christ is through systematic theology. Systematic theology is biblical theology. Systematic theology is the Bible. Systematic theology simply just reads a verse about the virgin birth and goes, well, what is that? What is the virgin birth? How do we understand the virgin birth? What are the components of the virgin birth? How does it work? And then we go to all the different scripture passages in the Bible that talk about the virgin birth, and we systematize them so that we can more easily understand everything that the Bible teaches about the virgin birth of Jesus. That's all systematic theology is. So it sounds like a big, scary word, but it's not. And so here, if we're looking at this phrase, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, we need to understand what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. And so then we would need to look elsewhere in Scripture so that we can understand pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about receiving the Holy Spirit? Otherwise, we won't be able to rightly understand Paul's question, or their answer, or what's happening here in Acts 19. Okay, so I just wanted to dispel perhaps some misconceptions about what systematic theology is. So, What does Paul mean when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, there are several things that happen at the moment of salvation as it relates to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go through a brief list with you. We won't talk about each one of these. We will on Wednesday nights when we start systematic theology up, okay? First of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. Regenerates. Makes you new. Okay? The new birth. Regenerates. Next, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Comes to live in you. We saw that in Galatians 4. We read that in the introduction to the sermon. Galatians 4, 6. That the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts. So that's indwelling. Next, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is that? We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And there are others. There are many things that happen to us when we become Christians as it relates to the Holy Spirit. But this morning, we're going to deal with two. Two things that happen to us as it relates to the Spirit so that we can better understand what exactly is going on here in Acts 19. And the two that we're going to deal with are indwelling and baptism. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you a point of agreement between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals, okay? And by the way, I don't want to paint with a broad brush. Yes, there's a sliver of Pentecostalism that doesn't believe this, but by and large, there is agreement, a major agreement and a major disagreement. Here's the agreement, okay? That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers, to live inside believers at the moment of salvation. And both Pentecostal theology and non-Pentecostal theology teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. So on indwelling, point of agreement. All right, so when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be in you in John 14, 6, that happens at the moment of salvation. And by the way, folks, that is part of the incredible gift. That the Holy Spirit is in us. He's in you right now. He's come to dwell in you. He won't leave you. He's our helper. That's a hard thing to understand, right? And people say, well, I invited Jesus into my heart. I mean, yeah, literally, the Spirit of Jesus entered your heart. That's what Galatians 4, 6 says. The Spirit of the Son into our hearts. So we can rightly say that we invited Jesus into our heart. Because the Bible says it. But how do we understand that? Like, we're not going to find him if we do surgery. But he's there. His presence is there in a very special way, like it's not there with unbelievers. Now, the closest thing maybe to understanding this is pregnancy. I've never been pregnant. But in listening to Allie, when she was pregnant, and I think perhaps all mothers could attest to this, that there's a certain bond that a mother has with a child that a father doesn't have and can't. Because that mother carries that baby literally inside her. And I remember when Eden was born, a little while later, Allie made this comment that I would have never thought about. And she said, I miss having her in me. And I think that there's an immediate bond with an infant. And I think God designed this for a mother specifically because of pregnancy. That baby in her. Now, not in the same way that the Holy Spirit is, but I'm trying to come up with some kind of a physical example in this life so that we can somewhat understand how the Holy Spirit is with us and is meaningful. What is he doing in there? What is the Holy Spirit doing in you? Well, he's comforting you. He's giving you peace. Who do you think gives you peace in trials? Who do you think can calm your fears? The incredible gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Holy Spirit reminds you of the Word. There's no let your conscience be your guide. The Holy Spirit is your guide to the Word of God. Hey, do you remember that God said this? The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, making you even more and more set apart. The Holy Spirit in you is conforming you into what? Into the image of Jesus. He's doing a work inside of you. Even this morning, as you listen to the Word and you submit to the Word, the Holy Spirit is doing a work of conforming you into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. And he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit happens the moment you believe. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, Romans 8:9 clearly says, you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. You don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. Therefore, the indwelling of the Spirit must happen at the moment of salvation, because that's when you start to belong to God. And so there's no disagreement on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit between Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal theology. Here's the disagreement. One of the things that happens to a person when they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Pentecostals say happens later on after salvation. Non-Pentecostals say it happens right at salvation. And by the way, full disclosure, I am not Pentecostal in my theology when it comes to this point. And so we talked about indwelling. There was only one other piece that I told you we'd talk about today, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was talked about by John the Baptist all the way back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And if you remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people with water and a baptism of repentance. And John the Baptist's role, his only role, was to foretell the coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming. Make straight the way for the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist foretells what Jesus is going to do. And this is what he says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's the first mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the mouth of John the Baptist. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, when Jesus is with his disciples, he speaks of John's words in John 14, though he doesn't specifically use the word baptize. In John 14, 16, and we read that already, he says that, "I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper." So he's telling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus himself refers back to John's words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is what Jesus says. Now, mind you, this is after Jesus had died, risen from the dead, and was about to ascend. He's having his final conversation with his disciples. And he says this in Acts 1, 5, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Same words as John. So John foretold that Jesus would baptize. Now Jesus is saying, and it's coming soon, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what happened not many days after that in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. Pentecost. The coming of the Spirit. The receiving of the Spirit. In case you're lost, we're still in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2 that says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Okay? So we're not off on some rabbit trail. We're saying, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? And one of the things it means is indwelling. And that happens at the moment of salvation. And the other thing it means is spirit baptism. And that's why we're talking about spirit baptism, okay? So, at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, just like John said, just like Jesus said. But what is that baptism for? We understand indwelling, but what in the world is spirit baptism? What in the world is the point of being baptized by the Spirit? Oh, we understand the point of water baptism. But what is the point of being baptized by the Spirit? Well, you have the baptism of the Spirit show up in Matthew, in John, and in Acts. But there's only one other time that it shows up in the New Testament. Only one other time that it shows up, and when it shows up, it's the only verse that actually explains what it is. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think that verse is up there. Good. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. This is the passage that explains what the baptism of the Spirit is. And if it weren't for 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, we would have no idea. All we would have is description of what happened in the book of Acts. You'll be baptized. And we could see kind of what happens with the baptism, but we wouldn't actually know what the purpose of it is. But it's 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13 that tells us the purpose of the Spirit baptism. So here's what it says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And so verse 12 is clear that this is the church, the body of Christ. One body, many members. I'm a member, you're a member of the body of Christ, the global body of Christian believers. And then we come to verse 13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized. Well, we know that language. That language comes from Matthew 3:11. That language comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. That language comes from Acts 11. We saw it happen at Pentecost. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized. What's the meaning of it? Keep reading. Into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so what was the purpose of Spirit baptism? To place us into the body of Christ. To place us into the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches. It's entrance into the body of Christ. So while indwelling, separate the two, while indwelling is an ongoing work that the Holy Spirit does in comforting and in convicting, baptism in the Spirit is a one-time event that you might call a standing or a position. Not something that keeps happening, but something that happened. You were baptized into the body of Christ. It's done. That is your standing now. You are a member of the body of Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul asks this question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the incredible gift? He's asking about the indwelling and the baptism. Folks, indwelling and baptism are inseparable. They both happen at the moment of salvation. You say, how do you know that? Well, indwelling. If one does not have the Spirit, they are not God's. You don't belong to God if you don't have the Spirit. That was Romans 8, 9. So that one's clear. Well, what about baptism? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not part of what? The body. You're not part of the church. And so you can become indwelt and become regenerated, but you're not part of the church until potentially sometime later. No, you become part of the body of Christ right away at the moment of salvation. Well, so you might have a question then. It's a pretty obvious question from the text in Acts 19. Then why don't these disciples who've believed have the Spirit. And this is exactly why Acts 19 has this question mark. All right, well, that's what we'll get into. Let's see their response there. When we already read it, but in verse 2, they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So here's disciples who have claimed to have believed. And Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Meaning, were you indwelt? Were you baptized? And they say, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, what do they mean by that? Was there no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Sure there was. Did John the Baptist, who they were disciples of, and we'll find that out in a moment, not teach about the Holy Spirit? Sure he did. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So then it can't be that they're saying, we literally don't even know that the term Holy Spirit exists. We literally don't even know that God is in spirit form. So then what do they mean? That they didn't realize that one could take receipt of the Holy Spirit. They didn't realize it was available. They thought it was still future. They were still looking forward to Joel's prophecy that was fulfilled in Acts 2 at Pentecost. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit available to us, is what they're saying. Now, again, I told you we're missing part of the conversation. Luke isn't giving the entirety of the conversation here. But somehow Paul links baptism with receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, well, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, I want to show you the implication here again. Paul was surprised that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. They claimed to believe, and they claim to be baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So Paul's question is, can you explain what you mean by baptized? What is this baptism you're talking about? Because if you were baptized in the baptism that I'm teaching, you would have already received the Holy Spirit. You would have already received the Holy Spirit. What do you mean you haven't received the Holy Spirit, but you've been baptized? Then into what were you baptized? That's his question. He's not arguing that the mechanism of baptism causes a person to receive the Spirit. But he's confused. Because if a person truly understood the kind of baptism into which they were being baptized, they would have already received the Holy Spirit. But they didn't know any of that. So then what kind of baptism did they receive? Well, John's baptism. Now, if you'll remember, Apollos, and we had looked at this at the end of chapter 18, Apollos had known only the baptism of John as well, though he knew a little bit more because he actually preached specifically Jesus. It almost seems like this group here didn't know any of Jesus' teachings of the Holy Spirit or of Pentecost or possibly even of Jesus specifically. And that's why Paul says, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And then look at his clarification there at the end of verse 4. That is Jesus. Almost like they didn't know about Jesus. Paul's point is John's baptism wasn't sufficient. That's passé. That was a baptism of anticipation, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, we don't have the whole conversation here. I believe that Paul explained a lot more than what he says here. Paul is clarifying who Jesus is. Paul's likely clarifying Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. All things that they don't seem to understand because they were only disciples of John. And what, friends, does water baptism, the kind of water baptism that Paul is teaching, what does water baptism symbolize? Well, what do we say when someone goes down into the water? Buried with him by baptism into death. Whose burial and death? Jesus. Raised with him to newness of life. Raised with who? Jesus. What does baptism in water, like, why get in water for that? Why not just do it in air or walk into a tomb or dig a hole in the ground? Why water? Water washes. Water is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit who washed us and regenerated us. That's why you go down into water. And so it's a double symbol. It's a double symbol. It's a symbol of not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also of the washing and regeneration and baptism of the Holy Spirit, entrance into the body of Christ. No, it doesn't. The water doesn't do any of that. The water is just a symbol of what the Holy Spirit did in you. Much like when we take communion on Sunday, the cracker and juice doesn't do anything for you, but it's a symbol of what Jesus did for you and in you because of his death on the cross. And so this is what Paul is explaining. What do you mean you... What baptism were you baptized into? You didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet, and yet you're baptized. Well, let me explain it to you. Let me explain to you that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead and that he made this incredible promise that he wasn't going to leave, but he was going to send a helper, and that helper was going to live inside of you and he's going to be with you forever. And then several years ago in Jerusalem, there was this feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came just like Joel promised, just like John the Baptist promised, just like Jesus promised. And this is what he's explaining to these disciples. Well, how do they respond to this? Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. There he is. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. And so, in whose name were they baptized? In Jesus' name. So presumably they had not been baptized in Jesus' name prior to that event. Perhaps they had not placed their faith in Jesus, and this is why some will say, well, these weren't Christians. They got saved here. Now you say, well, how would they not know about the name of Jesus? Well, I want you to remember something with me. John the Baptist only had so much revelation. And so John the Baptist, you remember when Jesus comes, he gets baptized, and then the next day he sees him coming, and John, to the crowds, he yells out something about Jesus. He yells out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And so you say, well, then John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, so how do his disciples not know who he is? But if you'll remember, later in John's ministry, John the Baptist is in prison. He's going to die. He doesn't know it yet, but he's in prison. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 19, Luke 7:19, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to go talk to Jesus. And do you know what he tells them to ask Jesus? Are you the one who's coming? Are you the one who's coming? And you say, well, how did John the Baptist not know if he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world"? Could it be that God only gave John the Baptist so much revelation such that maybe now he's in prison and now even just like the disciples, he's doubting? Is this really the Messiah? I thought he was thought we weren't going to be in prison here. Okay, so if these disciples, if these dozen disciples here in Acts 19 are disciples of John the Baptist, then do you think perhaps they have a lack of understanding about who Jesus is? Which is why Paul then has to clarify that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Hence why some will say they weren't believers. These are not believers. Now, I don't want to get too deep in this because you've already thought a lot with me already and I really appreciate your attention. But Acts, and we'll talk about this in a moment, is a transitional book, transitioning from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, how were people saved? Not by works, by faith alone. They placed their faith in the coming Messiah. Okay, so you have somebody like Anna the prophetess, or somebody like Simeon. They're already believers. And yet they hadn't placed their faith in Jesus specifically. It's possible that these disciples, which is why Luke calls them disciples, even though he's writing way after this event, and he could have not called them disciples at the outset. It's possible that these were true Christians in a sense, like Old Testament kind. But now they're placing their faith in Jesus specifically and thus receiving the Holy Spirit. That's possible. And I won't get too much more into the debate on whether or not they were Christians, but what happens when they are baptized in the name of Jesus? When they place their faith in Jesus, you saw it there in verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, there's two things that happened here in verses 5 through 7, I want you to notice. The first thing is they had hands laid on them. They had hands laid on them. The second thing is they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They received the Spirit after having hands laid on them. So, I mean, this begs some questions, right? Do we need to have hands laid on us in order to receive the Spirit? And then it begs another question. Does everyone who receives the Spirit speak in tongues and prophesy? I think those are fair questions because that's what we're reading here in Acts 19. So why did they lay hands? And is that a method we must follow today? And will we speak in tongues and prophesy when we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, first thing I want you to note is who laid hands? Who laid hands? Apostles. Apostles laid hands. Who were the apostles? Well, the apostles were a special office, just like the office of pastor, just like the office of prophet. Apostle was an office. And an apostle was an office that had certain requirements to be in that office, like having seen Jesus after his resurrection, like having been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, etc. It was apostles who laid their hands. Jesus empowered witnesses throughout the world. We can't replicate that. In other words, if you want to argue that Acts 19, 6 should be replicated, you need to find some apostles. So the apostles laid hands. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when the 3,000 believed and were baptized, there was no mention of laying hands. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius received the Spirit, when did he receive the Spirit? It was while Peter was still speaking. And he says that in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter's recounting that story, he says, while I was still speaking, in other words, no laying of hands, no baptism either. They hadn't been baptized. They hadn't had hands laid on them. An apostle speaking, they immediately receive the Spirit. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't teach specifically anywhere that one must have hands laid in order to receive the Spirit. So it begs that evidence. So then you say, well, then why did they lay hands on them? Why did they lay hands sometimes, and why did they not lay hands other times? That's confusing. And yeah, you're right, which is why we don't build a doctrine off of something that's confusing. We want to be careful to look at description and say, we must have hands laid. Well, what was the laying of hands? Just like water baptism, just like communion, it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. What was happening to them when they had hands laid? They were receiving the indwelling helper into their hearts. They were being baptized into the body of Christ. They were joining the church. And so Paul chose a physical means to represent a spiritual reality that was happening to them. You are being welcomed into the body of Christ, demonstrating that they are recipients of the Spirit. Well, what about the tongues and the prophecies? Is that normative in every case? And again, we want to be careful with description and not prescription of claiming that it's normative in every case. And so were there other instances where there wasn't speaking in tongues recorded? Well, at the 3,000 at Pentecost, the Bible doesn't say whether they spoke in tongues. When the Samaritans received the Spirit in Acts chapter 8, the Bible doesn't say whether they spoke in tongues. One could make an argument from silence and say, well, that just because it doesn't say it doesn't mean they did. But we have instances in Acts where there was receipt of the Spirit without specific record of speaking in tongues. Furthermore, there's no text in Scripture that verifies that tongues and prophecy always accompany receipt of the Spirit, which is a verse we would be looking for. We'd want to know, well, does the Bible teach that when we receive the Spirit, we would speak in tongues? And so what we're left with, folks, is we're left with a description in this passage that we want to be careful not to say is replicated in every case, because we don't have that evidence. And in fact, we have evidence to the contrary. We have evidence to the contrary. And so then what do the laying on of hands and the signs have in common? What is their function? To prove that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Listen, if I walked up to one of you right now, came down the stairs and just chose a random person, put my hands on you, and said, receive the Holy Spirit, how in the world would you know that you did? Well, if you could all of a sudden start speaking Mandarin, right? This is verifiable proof. If you'll remember at Pentecost, what happened at Pentecost? Well, the disciples were all speaking in all sorts of tongues at the same time, such that everyone from all the different locales could understand them in their own language. Why? Why does God use that? Because it's a sign points to something. A sign points to the fact that the Holy Spirit has done a work in their hearts. And that's why he uses the laying on of hands and the signs. The function is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. The function is to prove that, yes, indeed, these dozen disciples have received the Holy Spirit, or else how else would they know? They would just have to take Paul's word for it. Now, why do some Christians in Acts not receive the Spirit right away? I told you we'd deal with this. Why do some Christians in Acts not receive the Holy Spirit right away? Well, as I mentioned before, Acts is a transitional book. What are we transitioning from? We're transitioning from Old Covenant to New Covenant. We're transitioning from focusing only on ethnic Jews to focusing on Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. A global ministry. And I have a question for you. How would God make clear to his people that you as a Gentile can be part of the body of Christ? How about an apostle coming, laying their hands on Gentiles and saying, you're in. Receive the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. And then signs accompany that statement to prove that it's true. What convinced the Pharisee party? Do you remember after Peter was with Cornelius and Cornelius received the Spirit and he comes back and the Pharisee party said, what in the world were you doing eating in the house of a Gentile? How dare you? You're unclean. How could you do that, Peter? You're an apostle. And what did he say to them? Oh, the Holy Spirit came on them just as he came on us. But what was his proof? What convinced them? Signs. They prophesied and spoke in tongues. And what did the Pharisee party then conclude in Acts 11? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. He's accepted the Gentiles too. And so the signs served to prove that yes, indeed, the Gentiles had become part of the body of Christ. Then you say, well then, how do we know that we've received the Spirit? If it's not accompanied, how do we know? If it's not accompanied by signs. This book says it. The Bible says that you do not belong to God, Romans 8, 9, if you don't have the Spirit. What else do we have in the Bible? Recorded for us. Signs. They're written down. What did John write in the Gospel of John at the end of that Gospel? We worked our way through the entirety of the Gospel of John. What did John write about these signs? John said, these are written, these signs, semeions, these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. These signs are what? Done in front of you? No, these signs are written so that what? You might believe. In other words, the recorded signs in God's word are enough for us to what? Believe. The written and recorded signs are enough for us to believe. How do we know that we've received the Spirit? God's word says it. Now, does that mean that you won't experience the Spirit? No, and I'm not making that argument. I'm also not getting loose with that statement. Okay, what did we say? You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Has the Holy Spirit ever comforted you in a time of distress such that it didn't even make sense why you were comforted? Sure. But we are not going to base our belief on the Holy Spirit inside of us based on an experience that we had. We want to base it on the Word of God. That is the surety of our knowledge, is the Word of God. So I'm not arguing that you would never experience the Spirit. I'm arguing that how do we know if we don't have signs and wonders to accompany it? How do we know if we don't have an apostle to lay hands on us that we have the Holy Spirit? God's word tells us we do, and we believe it. Verse 7 says there were 12 men. It's an interesting number. Kind of reminds you of the 12 disciples of Jesus. It's where we get the title sermon, Discovering, the sermon of the title of the sermon, Discovering a Dozen Disciples. You were patient through the first section. The second section is quite short. Now a transition. So I told you we looked at the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I hope that encourages you that you have the Holy Spirit inside you, doing an active work in you. He's real. And he's in you and he's with you all the time. Incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. But what do we do?
we squander the help. We squander the help.
He's right there in us, but now we transition to the task of the believer, which is what? The work of the ministry. So we go move from the incredible gift to the indwelling grace. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now stay with me on this part. You have been so good. This is a long sermon. I do not normally preach this long, but there's a lot of explanation required here. Thank you. Stick with me through the end. This seems like an abrupt shift, like we've left the 12, we've left the dozen disciples, and now he enters in the synagogue and goes and does ministry. That's his custom. But we haven't left the dozen. He goes in, and verse 8 says he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the second coming of Jesus. He's going in and saying, you missed his first coming. His first coming, he wasn't here to establish his kingdom. His second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom. And you missed it. Last time, the reception was pretty good. When Paul was in Ephesus before, they said, please, don't leave. This time, they don't want him there. And so verse 9 says, they became stubborn. They continued in unbelief. They spoke evil of the way. By the way, the way there in some of your translations is capitalized. That became the term that was known for Christianity, the way. And that, so they spoke evil of Christianity. They spoke evil of the way. Stubbornly refusing to believe, speaking evil in front of the congregation, in front of the crowd of the gospel. And so what does Paul do? Well, what he normally does, he leaves the synagogue. And so he leaves and he took the disciples with him. He goes to the Gentiles, just like he did in Corinth. But did you notice who came with him? Who came with him? He took the disciples. The disciples. Who are the only other disciples mentioned in verses 1 through 10? In verse 1, when Paul came across some disciples in Ephesus. He takes these 12 to do ministry with him. And in whose power are these 12 doing this ministry? In the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit that they have received. The Hall of Tyrannus, we don't know anything about him in secular history other than potentially this was a lecture hall or a school, but they continued daily there at the end of verse 9, daily in much hostility and yet with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling grace of God. Someone was with them. Grace for the journey, grace for the ministry, God's work. And what does the Holy Spirit do through them? In verse 10, for 2 years. And what happened? All the residents of Asia hear the word of the Lord. Why does Luke include this random story? I mean, because if you're reading through Acts, you don't even know what to do with this story. Why does Luke include these 12 disciples receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, not only does he want to teach you that the Holy Spirit is for all who believe, but he wants to show you how Asia heard the word through these newly indwelt and baptized Christians willing to be used of God to do the work of the ministry. And so they allow the Spirit to use them to reach the world. Now I have a question for anyone in here who doesn't have the Spirit. Meaning, you haven't believed. I don't know the heart of each person in this room. Have you believed in Jesus and his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead? Have you believed that he wants to save you? Have you believed in Jesus as your Lord? Have you chosen to follow him? If you haven't, you don't have the Spirit. You don't have this incredible gift and you don't have this indwelling grace. But you can. You can receive the Holy Spirit right now. Right now, the Holy Spirit can indwell you and can baptize you into the body of Christ. If you would repent of your sin, lay it aside, lay it down. And if you would say, I don't want to rule my life anymore. I want Jesus to rule my life. Repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And you will right this moment be joined to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And you'll have the Spirit of the Son of God come into your heart, Galatians 4:6. I pray that you would. If you want to talk about that further, please speak with me. But believer, here's my question for you. Are you squandering the Spirit? You have an incredible gift. We have an incredible gift, the Holy Spirit in us. Do you ask for help? Do you forget he's there? He wants to help. You have a job to do. We all have a job to do. We're supposed to do the work of the ministry. That's what we're being equipped for. The ministry comes in many forms. It's hard work. God wants to use you to do it. So will you walk through life without using the GPS, not asking someone to hold the ladder? Or will you rely upon the Holy Spirit's power as you live according to God's commands and as you do the work of the ministry? And so I leave you with this. God is building his church, and he is doing it through the Holy Spirit, an incredible gift to those who believe, and an indwelling grace to those who labor for the Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you and we praise you for your Holy Spirit living, dwelling in us, doing so much in us, convicting us, conforming us, comforting us, sanctifying us, sealing us, praying for us, bringing your word to our remembrance, your active presence in our lives. And you want to be active in our lives, and so often we shut you out. And you say, I'm here. I didn't leave you as orphans. I came to you just as I said. And so, God, would you simply help us to ask you for help? We need it. We need it each morning when we wake up. We need it each evening as thoughts race through our heads. Would you help our souls to be still and help us to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.